tonight, go ahead, if you would. We're going to be in the New Testament tonight. 1 Thessalonians, the last three times I taught, we were in the Old Testament, so I thought tonight we'd go to the New. And I want to talk about a topic tonight. You can see actually up there on the screen. I believe you have outlines as well, but the issue of servant leadership. What does it mean? In fact, the world today is desperately in need of leaders. Wouldn't you agree? We don't have any magnificent, great world leaders today. In fact, Leah Iacocca had written a book entitled "Where Have All the Leaders Gone?" And very much is the case today. Of course, we can see the world is void of leadership, in which it's in a perfect position to receive a false leader. And of course, we know prophetically that there will be a world leader who is powerful that will come, but that will lead the world in the wrong direction. But for us in the church, what does it mean to be a leader? And more specifically, what does it mean for us to be a servant? There is a story about a pastoral candidates for that were campaigning for a position as a pastor of a local fellowship. But all of these characters who were campaigning for the pastoral position were characters from the Bible. And so here's this story about this church committee that was called together to locate a pastor, a minister for their church. And the story goes that the committee regrets to report that the candidates in question have failed to meet the qualifications for being a pastor. And here's a list of the candidates from the Bible. Noah. Even though Noah has preached for 120 years, he has no converts. This indicates a credibility gap. Besides, a certain account in Genesis chapter 9, it seems to indicate that he has a drinking problem, for those of you who remember that story. Abram, or also known as Abraham. We find it odd that he has two names. Is he using an alias? And if so, why? Also, we learn that he has stooped to bending the truth when it suits his purposes. Another matter we must question is whether he is the head of his own household. His wife laughs when he converses with God, and she also likes to take charge of a matter before God acts on it. If Abram and his wife would agree to take some personal counseling and also some marriage counseling, he might work out at some later time. Moses. We were impressed with Moses, except for two severe problems. One, he has been known to lose his temper once in a while. And furthermore, he seems to have the necessary perseverance for preaching. However, his stuttering and stammering certainly would defy all speech therapy. David. So far as David is concerned, he seems rather talented in writing music and poetry, but we don't know if he can preach. Worse yet, he has had a few moral lapses. We could not have him as a pastor, but perhaps at a later date when the church can afford it, he could be considered for a position as minister of music. King Solomon. Solomon, like David, he spends too much of his time writing. And besides, he has such a lavish lifestyle and so many dependents that our church could not pay him enough salary. Elijah. Regarding Elijah, no one can doubt that he is a powerful preacher. Nevertheless, is the sarcasm he sometimes employs necessary in this day and age? Also, we cannot overlook the fact that he has a tendency towards self-pity. Isaiah. Now, there's a person who's well thought of, but there seems to be a serious PR problem. Can you imagine a preacher who, upon meeting God, instead of addressing him politely, says, "Woe is me"? If Isaiah greeted the people in church that way, no one would ever feel welcome. Jeremiah, we need an upbeat preacher for our church, not one who can make us happy. We feel unanimously that Jeremiah would be too depressing in any church position. Of course, Jeremiah wrote the Lamentations. Matthew, his background is finance, not religion. He would probably preach like an accountant, and we would get too many sermons on stewardship. Luke, again, his background is not in religion. He was a physician. It seems strange that he would leave such a lucrative profession unless something unsavory had occurred in his practice of medicine. John the Baptist, he certainly is a good preacher and he gets good results, but he dresses very strangely. And worse than this lack of pulpit decorum, he eats very strangely. What if he brought a honey-dipped insect casserole to one of our covered dish suppers? Okay. Peter. Peter seems to show leadership, but the last thing we need is a preacher who carries a sword around. He's likely to take off and go fishing at the drop of a hat, and he smells like fish most of the time. We could not have him as a pastor, but maybe we could undertake his partial support as a part-time missionary to seafarers. And then the Apostle Paul. Paul is reputed to be a great preacher, but he is very moving. That is, he always moves here and moves there. How could he keep his mind on ministry when he always wants to be somewhere else? So there you have it. You know, there is no such thing as a perfect leader. Each and every one of us have deficiencies. And of course, as we look to the biblical account, isn't it an encouraging thing to know that God can use anybody and God can use us? And tonight, I want to talk about the very fact that God wants to use us as servants and as leaders in our own right and where God has called us. And it's important to have role models, in the faith. And tonight, I want to look specifically at the example of Paul, the last one that was mentioned in that silly little story. Paul as an example and as a model of how one ought to follow, as an example of leadership and as an example of servanthood. So tonight we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And so let's go ahead and read and follow along with me as we do. Chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And this letter that was written to the Christians in Thessalonica, Lord, is one that we can take and apply to our own lives. And Lord, we pray tonight by your Holy Spirit that you would lend us understanding to your word, that we might then also take it from here and apply it to our lives as well. And so, Father, be glorified in it as we study and apply your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And the interesting thing is the unique settings in which the Apostle Paul is writing this letter. Let me kind of give you a little bit of a background understanding of this letter that was written to the Thessalonian church. If you take a look at verse 1, it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Paul is referring to the fact that there was a successful work of ministry taking place in Thessalonica. He's referring to the fact of his visit to the church at Thessalonica and that it was a fruitful visit. It was not ineffective at all, but actually there had been an effective visit to Thessalonica and to this body of believers. Now, let me kind of take you a little step back. Now, on Sundays, we are going through the book of Acts. Pastor Dave has been teaching through the book of Acts. And let me just take you back a little bit to Acts chapter 16. You don't necessarily need to turn there. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase some portions of Scripture as we take a look back and consider the book of Acts. Because the Apostle Paul, when he was on his second missionary journey, Paul and Silas had gone on their second missionary journey and had attempted to minister in the region of Asia. And if you recall the account, that it says that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, forbade them from ministering in Asia. We don't know what the circumstances were, but whatever it was, we see that God oftentimes guides and directs us through closed doors, and there was a closed door there. Paul and Silas wanted to minister in Asia, but they were prevented by the Holy Spirit. And then after that, they tried to go up to Bithynia, which was northeastern of where they were, and to minister there. Once again, the Holy Spirit forbade them, prevented them from going and ministering. ministering. You might say, well, why? Isn't it good to minister? Well, God had a specific plan for them. And then we have in Scripture what is known as the Macedonian call. Say Macedonian call. Macedonian call. And this is a unique part in the book of Acts because we see specifically that God is directing them to a place that they needed to receive the gospel. And Paul one night fell into a dream and received a vision of a man who was in Macedonia, and he was motioning and pleading for them to come to Macedonia and to help us, this man said, in Paul's nighttime vision. And so Paul and Silas immediately left where they were, and they went into Macedonia. And the first place they went was Philippi. And so as they went to Philippi, they had a successful ministry there in Philippi, but it ended up getting them in jail. If you recall the story, that they had delivered a slave girl who was demon-possessed. And the owners of this slave had made a great deal of money from her ability to foretell the future or whatever the case was. They were making money off of her. And once they drove out this evil spirit, they became very angry. And before you know it, there was a multitudes of people that were against them. And Paul and Silas ended up in prison. And so as they ended up in prison, later on they were released, and after preaching at Philippi, then they traveled about 100 miles over to Thessalonica. And of course, we have read 1 Thessalonians, which is a letter to the church at Thessalonica. So Paul, as a part of this Macedonian call, had reached Thessalonica, and Paul went into the synagogue. And the account tells us that he preached and reasoned with them from their holy scriptures for three consecutive Sabbaths. So over a period of 3 weeks, the Apostle Paul and Silas ministered here at Thessalonica, and they explained the necessity of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And in 3 weeks, Paul, in a remarkably short amount of time, had been able to put together a church in Thessalonica. From scratch, and the church grew phenomenally. This is around 50 or 51 AD. And so this church in 3 weeks sprouted up, and there was a great multitude, it says, of devout Greeks that joined Paul and Silas. But the non-believing Jews who were in the region became angry, and they actually started a riot, and as a result, Paul then had to leave Thessalonica. So the story continues. So Paul comes into Thessalonica as a result of the Macedonian call, then he has to leave because of violence and because of the riot, and then he goes into Berea. And in Berea, he had some success there, and the Lord moved there, but then the unbelieving Jews who were in Thessalonica learned that Paul was successful in Berea, and they followed him over to Berea and continued to stir up strife in opposition against Paul and Silas. And so then Paul continued to move. And eventually, Paul found himself in Corinth. Now, when he was in Corinth, Paul became concerned over the church at Thessalonica. And so he sent his son in the faith, Timothy. You remember Timothy, young pastor, the pastoral epistles that Paul had written to Timothy. Well, Timothy was on this journey with them, and Paul sent young Timothy back to Thessalonica to check up on them. And he returned then with a report of their faithfulness, but also with the fact that the church in Thessalonica had some questions. And so this letter is an answer to some of those questions. But also what will be inherent as we go through here is that the Apostle Paul was also suffering from a vicious smear campaign by those who were enemies of him in Thessalonica. And the very same people who had hired the mob to take advantage of Paul's sudden disappearance began to discredit Paul by attempting to undermine his authority in the gospel. They'd say perhaps things like, hey, he ran away and he took off. Why do you think he left so quickly? After all, he just wanted your money. Whatever the case was, there was this vicious campaign against Paul that was taking place that was stirring up unrest. And so Paul, in the text that we have tonight, is answering some of those questions. And so this letter is written from Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Only a few months after visiting the church in Thessalonica, Paul is now writing to them from Corinth. And so he's already addressing them as a church. And you might say, well, how they couldn't possibly be a church? They were only Christians for 3 weeks. They'd only been around for a short amount of time. They can't be a church. Well, you know, there's a definitive example of what a church is. If you mark down Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we have a New Testament example of what constitutes a church. It says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So we have in the book of Acts an example of what it means to be a church. First of all, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is teaching and Bible study, doctrine, sound biblical doctrine. That is what we're doing right now. It's a teaching of the Word of God. So that's number one. Number two, fellowship. Church is to have fellowship. That means to have in common with one another. Number three, the breaking of bread, the participation in the Lord's Supper and communion. And then number four, prayer. All of these things are aspects of being a church body. And so the Apostle Paul is referring to them as a church. And so they were a very young church at that, but they were a church and a powerful church that was growing in their faith. And so he had written this letter to encourage them. Now, let me talk a little bit about the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul, and here we are in Roman numeral 1, I'm going to say that is a heavenly calling, and let me give you some information here. The Apostle Paul is referred to as an apostle, and by his own description, the Apostle Paul referred to himself in this sense. In fact, oftentimes in his letters, he would refer to himself as being called to be an apostle. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, the same thing, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean to be called to be an apostle? And actually, what is an apostle? Well, an apostle is a messenger of God. In a New Testament sense, an apostle would be one who had seen Jesus face to face. And of course, the Apostle Paul was one who, remember, on the road to Damascus, had seen Jesus. He referred to himself as one as an apostle born out of due time. And so in a little bit of a different sense than the other apostles, but one who had seen Jesus. But in a secondary sense, it was one who had been given a special commission and a special message. And as he had been given a special commission, the Apostle Paul was saying he was called to represent Christ with a special commission and with a message. He was a messenger. He was a delegate. The Greek refers to it being a delegate. You know, even Jesus is referred to as the apostle. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, he's referring to us, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest, referring to Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Once again, this is what an apostle is, someone who has been appointed, who appointed him as Moses also was faithful in all of his house. But notice something that it says in Hebrews chapter 3. It talks about Jesus being the apostle and the high priest, but it says that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. So as the Apostle Paul is called to be an apostle, and then in Hebrews it says that we are called to be partakers of the heavenly calling, what does this say about us? We are called to be ministers of the gospel. In whatever place and whatever position that you are, we are called to be servants of the Lord. We are called and are charged with the gospel of God. We have been given that message that we are to then share with those around us. And we are with Christ. It says that we're partakers of the heavenly calling. It's a heavenly commission. It's a heavenly calling. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, verse 8 and 9 talks about sharing in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Once again, a holy calling, a heavenly calling. It's something that God has called all of us to. And you know, oftentimes we think of this heavenly calling and this holy calling as being something that is a vocational practice. You have to be called into the ministry. You have to be an IMT student in order to serve the Lord. You have to have your MDiv or your master's, your DDiv or whatever. You've got to have the qualifications. And it's up to the pastors and the deacons and the ministers who are the ones who are actually called. It's a vocational thing. However, that's not what the way that the Lord operates, and that's not what we see in the Word of God. We have all been called as a part of this calling, to have a calling to serve. And tonight we're going to talk about what it means to be a servant. You know, a church member who is waiting to be asked to serve is likened to a family member who is waiting to ask to take out the trash, or to be asked to pull the weeds, or to clean up their room. You know, it's my house, so I'm going to clean up my house. This is something I'm constantly getting into my kids. They complain every time I ask them to do chores. It's nothing new. They know what the chores are, but every time you ask them, they complain. It's a job responsibility of kids to complain about doing chores, I think. I did it when I was a kid. But, you know, the thing is, as a kid, I knew it was my responsibility. And the same thing within the body of Christ. This is our church. This is our home. And God has called us to serve in our home, to take out the trash, to pull the weeds, to do that which needs to be done. And so we've been called to a holy calling. And so as I start off with understanding that this is a calling that we've all been called to, let's take a look at what the Word of God is saying here specifically about the Apostle Paul. Now, I've given you some background information about what's taken place, where Paul has come from, and a little bit about what's taken place. But first and foremost, you notice that as Paul is talking in verse 2, that he has had to undergo some trials in his calling as being a servant, in his calling as being an apostle, and in his calling as being a leader. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi." Now, you can mark down Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through 24, talks about the very fact that the Apostle Paul had gone through some hardships and suffered in Philippi. Remember, as I said, in the Macedonian call, Paul and Silas went to Philippi first. And what happened in Philippi? They had success. They cast the demons out of a slave girl, but then they were thrown in prison. And so he talks about the fact that they had suffered before and they were spitefully treated. That word for spiteful means to be abused. It comes from a word that means to exercise violence. And so the Apostle Paul, as they had cast out this demon out of the slave girl, it was a spirit of divination. And the masters, as I said, became angry and they caused them to lose their profit. And so they brought Paul and Silas before the magistrate, and Paul and Silas were beaten with rods by the multitude, and they were thrown into prison. They had suffered, they'd gone through trials, all as a result of serving the Lord. Now, if your advertisement to become a Christian is so that you can suffer, that might not be the best sell. But you know what? It's worth it, and we're going to get into that in a little bit. But the Apostle Paul had to undergo some trials and some tribulations. In order to serve the Lord, we ourselves must be willing to endure hardships. And that's the bottom line of it, isn't it? Isn't it? When we serve the Lord, we can rest assured that the enemy is going to come against us. And oftentimes, the enemy comes against us and we begin to complain. But the fact is, we ought to rejoice, because if the enemy is coming against us, it means that we're doing something right. Amen? When we're serving the Lord, we can expect there to be obstacles. We can expect there to be trials, because the enemy doesn't like that. He doesn't want us. If we want to have just an easygoing Christian life, just sit back and do nothing. But guess what? You will not receive the rewards here on earth or in heaven when you do so. And so to serve means to be willing to undergo and to endure hardships. Not only that, where the trials that he overcame were suffering, but he also had to overcome criticism. Take a look at what it says. It says that in verse 3 that there was criticism that he was undergoing. As you can see in the language that he's speaking, is that clearly somebody had come in and had been spreading rumors and gossip about the Apostle Paul. And it was very evident from the language that we see written here. You know, Paul was a money-making teacher attracted by rich people to attend his meetings. It would have been perhaps one criticism because of the very fact of how Paul is responding to it. He's talking about the very fact that their exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. You see, what the criticism was is that Paul was deceitfully speaking to them only so that he could get their money, so he could get their their wellness, and whatever it was that they had to offer, he wanted to have it. In fact, take a look at verse 3. It says, "In error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." But then look at verse 9. It says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." Why is he saying that? Because he had been criticized for the fact that he was coming in as many others had and was taking advantage of the Christians there. And in verse 10, "You are witnesses also, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." You know, there's, in the very fact that there's this defense here, there's also a lesson that can be learned. And the lesson is this: we ought never to use the gospel message, we ought never to use the calling that God has given us to take advantage of people. We ought never to use the calling that God has given to us to use for selfish reasons. Don't be a deceiver. And it's interesting because in the New Testament, of course, we have the Word of God, but did you know that there's a whole series of early church writings, some which are good, some which are clearly heresy, but there is an interesting form of church writings that were apparently from the teachings of the 12 apostles, known as the Didache, I think is how you pronounce it. And this was basically a manual on how to run the church and how to handle, one of the things that they approached was how to handle the traveling charlatans that would come through. People would travel in this time from town to town, and they would basically capitalize on the very fact that the gospel of Christ was growing and was spreading. And so then you would have the charlatans that would come by and would begin to take advantage of people for that. We have it today, don't we? Anytime the Word of God spreads, Satan is going to bring out his deceivers. And that happened in the early church. Now, this is an interesting thing from this early manuscript. Now, this is not the Bible. This is not the Word of God that I'm reading, but it's interesting commentary on what the early church was dealing with. Let me read some of this to you. "Let every apostle who cometh unto you be received as the Lord. He will remain one day, and if it be necessary, a second day. But if he remains 3 days, he is a false prophet. And let the apostle, when departing, take nothing but bread until he arrived at his resting place. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. And every prophet who ordereth in the spirit that a table shall be laid," in other words, if he's calling a table to be laid of food, "shall not eat of it himself. But if he do otherwise, he is a false prophet. If the person who cometh be a wayfarer, assist him so far as ye are able. But he will not remain with you more than 2 or 3 days, unless there be a necessity. But if he wish to settle with you, being a craftsman, let him work and so eat. But if he know not any craft," in other words, if he doesn't have any craft, "provide ye according to your own discretion, that a Christian may not live idle among you. But if he is not willing to work, he is a trafficker in Christ. From such, keep aloof." So, in other words, people were taking advantage of the gospel and using it for selfish gain. And so this may very well have been the situation, that people were coming and saying, "Hey, the Apostle Paul, he left you really quickly. He was just after your money." And so this criticism Paul had to endure. In fact, this is something which, of course, we find repeated over and over again in the Word of God, in a warning to take heed and to look out for false prophets. In fact, in the early church, in the Apostle John, in his letter in 3 John, warned about a man named Diotrephes. Do you remember Diotrephes? He was a man who loved to have the preeminence among them. He wouldn't receive John because he liked to have the preeminence. He was using his position in the church for status and for control and for personal ambition. And so herein lies, of course, one very fact that oftentimes we might have to undergo trials, but there's also a lesson in it that we ought never to use the Word of God for personal gain. Amen? Criticism number 2, that Paul was a flatterer, or that he had selfish goals in mind. Take a look at verse 4. It says that we speak not as pleasing men, but God. Verse 5, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." In verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men." In other words, the criticism was not only that Paul was using deceit in order to gain money and the physical well-being of the people that he was ministering to, but secondly, they were criticizing, saying that he was using flattering speech, trying to butter people up. What does it mean when you have flattering speech? You're basically buttering somebody up because you want to get something out of them, right? And my daughter does it all the time, you know, especially Zoe. I'll come home and she'll come and she'll say, "Oh, Daddy, you look so handsome today." You know, she'll bat her eyes at me and I'll say, "Okay, what do you want?" You know, that's always the response. What do you want? Why are you flattering me so? Well, the same sort of thing. Paul was being ridiculed and criticized for this very fact. But isn't it true that oftentimes people say things and it might not be true, and we have to deal with that? Well, how do we respond? Well, the Apostle Paul didn't respond saying, "I'm going to get even with these guys." But he did defend himself, and he, you know how he responded? He used his own testimony as an example. Boy, there's a good lesson right there. We ought to be living our lives as a living testimony so that nobody can truly bring an accusation against us, because our testimony speaks for itself. But the content of the work is very fact that Paul was about the work of God. And he was not going to allow any of this to detract him from doing what God had called him to do. So the third point tonight, as you see in your outline, is the content of the work. I want you to draw your attention to a couple of things. To one specific thing. Take a look at what it says in verse 2. It says, "We are bold in our God to speak to you the gospel." Take a look at verse 4. "When we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." Take a look at verse 8. Look at what it says in verse 8. "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God." Take a look at verse 9. And partway down through verse 9, it says, "We preach to you the," what? "The gospel of God." Are you getting the point here? What was the content of the work that God had commissioned Paul to do? Was to present the gospel. Simply, that's what God is wanting us to do, is to live the gospel and to present the gospel. In verse 2, we see that he was to speak the gospel. In verse 4, he was entrusted with the gospel. In verse 8, he imparted the gospel. In verse 9, he preached the gospel. It's all about the gospel. That is his chief purpose. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, remember I said Paul, the bondservant of Christ, called to be an apostle, and it says separated to be to the gospel of God. The whole purpose of Paul's ministry was to be separated to the gospel of God. And I find that so often today, we mix so many other things in with it. We complicate the gospel, don't we? We mix all of these programs and different things into it that before we know it, people are confused because we're not giving them the gospel. But as Calvary Chapel, the way, we will always put the gospel first and foremost, amen? Because that is what brings us hope. You know what gospel means? It means good news. Gospel, it's a message of good news and hope and salvation. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was at home and there was a group of three people that came to our door, and they've been to our house before from a local church, door-to-door missionaries, basically spreading the word of God in our local community. And it was an interesting thing because I always love it when they come because I get to, you know, I let them share for a little bit and then finally I let them know I'm a pastor. And we have a good laugh and talk and everything. And you know, these people, I loved it because they wouldn't let me off the hook. Even though I told them I was a pastor and that I was a Calvary Chapel pastor, they asked me, "Well, okay, well, we just want to ask you a question. What do you think you need to do to be saved?" I thought, wow. And I told them, "Well, you know, I'm really hoping that my good works will outweigh my bad works by the time I get to heaven." And, you know, I thought I was being funny. But, you know, then they laughed too. And they said, "No, seriously." I said, "Okay." So I gave them the answer. And then they asked further, "When I get to heaven, what is it that I'm going to say as proof that I deserve to be in heaven?" they were not going to let me off the hook. They wanted me to say what the gospel was, that I understood the gospel message. And I told them afterwards, I said, you know what? Good for you. You didn't let me just weasel out of it by saying I'm a pastor, but you wanted me to be able to say what the gospel actually was. And that's the truth of the message, is we need to know what the gospel is. And the more we study the word of God, the more we find that the gospel message is inherent throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The entire Word of God proclaims the gospel message. The more you study the Word of God, the more you see the gospel message proclaimed. Amen? And so it was the gospel that it was about. And so a very important point. Now, as we finish off this evening, I want to end up, and you should have some points there in Roman numeral 4, is the approach of the work. Let's take a look. Now we're going to take a step back. Let's start back from the beginning once again. I've kind of skipped through. Now we're going to take it from verses 1 through 12. And I want to give you some systematic approaches to how to be a servant leader. Once again, we have a leader, but also a servant. We are all called to be servants. This is an instruction manual from the life of Paul on how we can successfully be servants in the kingdom of heaven. And so we see here the approach to the work. First of all, I want to give you four lifestyle qualifications for the approach of the work of being a servant. First and foremost is to be bold. Take a look at verse 2 and 3. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. So the Apostle Paul gave exhortation, but he was bold in presenting the gospel. That's the first thing. And when I talk about a lifestyle qualification, I'm not referring to any one thing that you do. I'm referring just to the way in which you live your lives. Are we bold in the gospel? Are we bold to present the gospel? Are we bold because we know that the gospel is life? And the gospel is what gives us the power to have an assurance of our future and a hope for today. Are we bold because of our assurance of that? If we are, we will be bold to present the gospel to others. Even despite the suffering, the Apostle Paul says, hey, I suffered in Philippi, but I was still, even though I suffered in Philippi, guess what? I was bold to still come to you and preach the gospel all over again, knowing full well that they would come, and they did. They came and stirred up trouble, so I was bold to present the gospel to you here, and guess what? The Apostle Paul then went to Berea. He was bold there. He went to Corinth. He was bold there. Everywhere he went, he knew that they were going to chase him, they were going to kick him out, but he was bold nonetheless. Are we bold in presenting the gospel? Would that we would have that same kind of boldness. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Would that we have that same kind of boldness. Do you remember in the calling of the prophet Jeremiah? In Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah has been ordained to be a prophet. And Jeremiah's response was one that perhaps might be us if we were to receive such a calling. Jeremiah said to the Lord, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. I'm totally incapable, Lord. Don't use me. And what the Lord's response was, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you. I am convinced that the reason that we are not bold is because we look at their faces and we see man and we are afraid of man. And yet we should fear the Lord. He said, don't be afraid of their faces because I am the Lord. I am there to deliver you. And so to have a boldness in our lives and in our lifestyle and in understanding the boldness of delivering the gospel. Secondly, to please God and not to please men. To please God rather than men. Look at verse 3 and 4. Our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. In other words, we exhorted you, we ministered to you, but it wasn't because we were deceitfully doing so. In verse 4, though, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Are you going to look at the faces of man, or are you going to look at the face of God? Who are you trying to please? Seek to please God and not men. And it talks about this very fact of pleasing men versus pleasing God. You know, integrity is a state of being whole or entire or undiminished. And there's always a strong temptation for leaders to begin to wane in their integrity. And oftentimes it's because we're looking at people. And when we begin to please people, we become like the guy who's spinning plates in a circus. You know, you can't please everybody. You know what happens is when you please people, you either do one of two things. Either, number one, you give up, or number two, you change the message. If we are seeking to please people, we will, one, give up. Why? Because the minute that we displease people because of the message, the gospel brings offense to many people, doesn't it? And so the minute we begin to offend people with the gospel, if we are seeking to please people, what are we going to do? We're going to give up. After all, we're offending them. We'll give up. Or we may not give up, but we'll change the message. We'll soften it. We'll make it easier to hear, which renders the message useless. It's good for nothing. And so to seek to please God rather than men. Can you imagine if the Apostle Paul was worried about the approval of men? He would have given up. We wouldn't have the letters that are written. We wouldn't have the book of Acts the way it's written. Many things would be different. And so we are to please God rather than men. There's an interesting quote by Harry Truman. Harry Truman once commented on the importance of polls to leadership. It seems today, politically, everybody takes a poll in order to know what to do. Look at what he says. Harry Truman said, "I wonder how far Moses would have gone if he'd taken a poll in Egypt. What would Jesus Christ have preached if he'd taken a poll in Israel? Where would the Reformation have gone if Martin Luther had taken a poll? It isn't the polls or public opinion of the moment that counts. It is right and wrong and leadership. Men with fortitude, honesty, and belief in the right. That makes epics in the history of the world." I love that quote. So Paul didn't try to trick or fool people. He let people see who he was. You know, there's a example for how to write a reference letter for somebody without lying. Here's how you can please somebody. And maybe you've been in a position where you've been asked to write a reference letter and you've been kind of creatively trying to figure out how to say something nice. Okay, so to describe a person who is extremely lazy, this is what you can say. "In my opinion, you will be very fortunate to get this person to work for you." To describe a person who is totally inept, "I most enthusiastically recommend this candidate with no qualifications whatsoever." And how about this? To describe an ex-employee who had problems getting along with fellow workers, "I am pleased to say that this candidate is a former colleague of mine." Oh, but isn't it true? Sometimes it's difficult to speak the truth. And yet, we are to be bold. We are not to please men, but to please God. For God, after all, is the tester of our hearts. You can mark down Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6 as well as a great reference for that. Then, thirdly, to live simple lives with contentment. To be content. Are you content where God has you? Take a look at verse 5. "For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness." Now, we already talked about flattering words, what that meant. But what does that mean, a cloak for covetousness? What the Apostle Paul was saying was to use our flattering words as a disguise for a covetous motive behind it. In other words, he's saying we didn't have ulterior motives. We didn't use the gospel. We didn't use flattering words to hide a prideful or perhaps a jealous or perhaps a covetous type of attitude. There was no pretense behind our speech. In other words, we were content where we were. And we didn't have to try to use sneaky types of engagement in order to bring about what we wanted. And, you know, oftentimes flattering speech is something that's the way of the world today. You know, politicians, as I already talked about, pander. But, you know, it's true in the world today when it comes to Christian leadership. and what we see on television. We see the gospel watered down. We see flattery speech. We want to make people feel good about themselves. Much of what you see on television, preaching on television just makes people feel good about themselves. On Sunday, I'll tell you a brief story. I realize we're getting late. I got to continue, but I got to tell you this. On Sunday, I was at home after church. I went home in the afternoon, and with my daughters, I turned on the television, and it happened to be on the BET channel, Black Entertainment Television, on the gospel. They had a gospel channel, I guess. And as it was on that channel, I was captivated because they were advertising prophecy. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. I love Bible prophecy. What do they have to say about prophecy? Well, it was a very interesting form of prophecy because their prophecy, they were advertising that if you call now, you can have a free personal prophecy. Somebody will give you your own personal prophecy. And with that prophecy, they will let you know about wealth that's coming your way and about good fortune that's coming your way. And if you want to take it a step further, that with a seed, they called it a faith seed of a certain amount of money, then you will be assigned your own personal prophet who will be prophesying to you. You can have your own personal prophecy. Interesting, I never knew that prophecy was something you could just pull out of your pocket. I always thought prophecy was a moving of God through his chosen instrument. But this is interesting. And the interesting thing was the message was there was nothing bad. It was all good stuff. And they had people talking about how these prophets had given them prophecy and how wealth was coming their way. It's all good stuff. Flattering speech. Well, I researched a little bit further because I can't let it go. I get so disgusted at it. I went online and I researched the people. And I went online and I found out they were calling them under the leadership of somebody known as the master prophet. I thought, really? A master prophet? Okay. What's a master prophet? Well, their organization, they have a master prophet who has prophets underneath him. And the job of the prophets underneath him is to praise the master prophet. And then the master prophet's job is to praise the Lord. Interesting. But you see, flattering speech will suck people in. And before you know it, you suck people into false doctrine. And people who don't know the Word of God are sucked in by flattering speech. And before you know it, you've done a great disservice. You've sent them straight into hell. And so, but the Apostle Paul said, I didn't use flattering speech. I'm getting away from my point there. But flattering speech to achieve my own ends. I'm content with where I am. Number four, are we willing to be humble? Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men. The very fact is that they could have said in verse 6 that they could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but they didn't seek glory from men. And so maintain a life of humility. Now, very quickly, we've only got a few minutes left, but I want to give you seven vocational qualifications. Now, I just gave you four lifestyle qualifications, and by that I mean basically how we ought to live our lives. We ought to be bold in the gospel. We ought to seek to please God, not men, in everything in life. We ought to be content with where we are. And if God blesses us, great, but don't seek to advance ourselves at the sake of harming others. And number four, we ought to be humble. But now seven vocational qualifications. Now these are examples of what we can do to actively be a servant. And we'll use the Apostle Paul as an example. Take a look at verse 7. The first point is to be caring. To be caring. Seven vocational qualifications. Number one, be caring. Look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. That gentle literally means a child or a minor. And the very fact is he's drawing this imagery of a nursing mother. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, it says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, be able to teach and patient. Philippians talks about letting our gentleness be known to all men. Are we gentle? Are we caring? But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, I think of Paul as kind of a man's man, a manly man, you know. He was a tough guy. But he's referring to himself in a feminine sense, isn't he? He says, we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Interesting that Paul would identify himself with a feminine characteristic. Why? Because good leaders and good servants are to nurture and care for the ones that they are leading. And by the way, each and every one of us are a leader. We are all leading someone. You might not be in a position of leadership in your work or in your business or in your place or in the church, but you all are leading someone. If you're a parent, you're a leader. If you are in school, you're leading someone. If you're in work, you're leading someone. And so as we are leaders, we are to care for those that follow after us, as a mother cares for their children. It's a genuine care. I can't think of a better example of care for someone than as a nursing mother cares for her child. Amen? Because a nursing mother literally is giving of herself to that child and would do anything to protect that child. And you know that you've heard the quote that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's very true. You know, the very fact is that when you care for somebody, that ministers more than the words that you use and the words that you speak. So are we caring for one another? Second vocational qualification is to be personally involved in the lives of others. So not just to be caring, but now to take that a step further and to be personally involved. Take a look at verse 8. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Wow, that can be hard to do sometimes. But to be personally involved in the well-being of other people, to be personally involved in the lives of others. We saw the analogy of a nursing mother. A nursing mother shares her life. She's personally involved in those in which she leads. And I said last week when I taught that it's the people who invested in my life that influenced me the most. It wasn't the messages that they gave. It wasn't the sermons. It wasn't the teachings. It was how they invested themselves in my lives. In my life, I only have one life, in my life. Number three, to labor diligently. Take a look at verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Now, many of you know that the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. So not only was he an apostle and a minister of the gospel, but in order that he would not be a burden on these early Christians who didn't have a whole lot, he was a tent maker. He earned his income by making tents. But he labored night and day. It wasn't just from making tents, but also he labored in the faith. And many Christians, because we understand, we know that the promises of God and we know our future, it's very easy just to kick back and wait for the rapture. Put your feet up and say, okay, I'm waiting for the rapture. But that's people who have done that have missed the whole point. The reason we look forward to the rapture is we ought to be motivated to activity. We ought to be motivated to do the work now because the Lord is waiting for the right time. I'm waiting for the rapture, and who knows, maybe by some things that God has called me to do, that last person that's going to be saved is saved, and then we can all go to heaven. But we are to be laboring intensely. Also, by the way, our labor will yield rewards in heaven. I don't know about you, but I am seeking rewards in heaven. I don't care about here. I'd much rather have eternal rewards. I can't get them by kicking back and doing nothing. Amen? So labor diligently. Number four, to preach the gospel. We've already been over this, but key and central in verse 9. Laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. So preach the gospel. Number five, to practice what you preach. Number five, to practice what you preach. Take a look at verse 10. You are witnesses. Now here he's saying, you have seen now you are witnesses. You are witnesses of what? Of how we behaved ourselves. Remember I said earlier, it's your testimony that will defend you. You are witnesses. Verse 10, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So it talks about the very fact that they practiced what they preached. And number six, to exhort and to comfort one another. To exhort and comfort others. Take a look at verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted. Interesting, because we talked about point one, to be caring. But exhort and comfort one another and charge every one of you as a father does his own children. Now, it's interesting because it talks about as a father. Now, earlier he talked about being caring as a mother. Now he's talking about exhorting and comforting as a father does his own children. So now we have this example of a father. What is an exhortation? An exhortation, not an exorcism. That's a completely different word. Exhortation literally means to call to one side. Almost as you call to one side to strengthen somebody by calling them to your side. So an exhortation is to admonish, to beg, to entreat, to encourage, and to strengthen. And so that's the role that the father plays, to call someone aside. Hey, you can do it. Get back in the game. You can do it. That's what an exhortation is. That's what the comfort is that he's talking about. And then finally, step seven, then, to disciple others. In verse 11 and 12, it talks about a father, how he does it with his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So this charge, I'm going to take this moment just a little bit further. As a father, what's the role of a father also? A father teaches his son how to be a man. You know, a father teaches his child how to replicate himself. And we have children growing up who don't have a father figure and they don't know what true biblical manhood is. But to disciple means to bring someone alongside, to exhort, to encourage, and then to replicate. Why? So then that person will be mature in the faith and will do steps 1 through 7 again. And that's how we grow. That's how the word of God is spread. That's how we can be an effective minister of the gospel, to be caring. When we're caring, we're gentle, we gain validity and acceptance from people. Then to be personally involved, when we are personally involved, we gain favor with people. Then when we labor diligently, we prepare the people to receive the gospel. And then we preach the gospel, step 4. And then when we preach the gospel, we get the message out. Then we practice what we preach. We prove that the message works. And step 6, we exhort and encourage others to grow. And then step 7, we disciple others to do it all over again. And the church grows. So God has called us to be servants, to be leaders. God has called us to be servant leaders. Amen. And so Paul gives a great example here of what it means to be a servant leader. There will be trials. There will be tribulations, but stick it out. Be bold, be courageous, because in the end, it's all worth it. And I am looking forward to inheriting those crowns. I'm going to be casting them back at his feet anyways, but I'm looking forward to it anyways. Amen? Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word and how exciting it is just to see how in the early church your word grew. And through the ministry of simple people who simply were obedient to your calling, who simply were obedient to your word and to your work, Lord, as a result of the move of your Holy Spirit, tremendous things took place. We saw a church in 3 weeks sprout up and be a powerhouse in that region. Lord, would that we can be the same here in Yorba Linda as Calvary Chapel the Way, Lord, that we would be effective ministers of the gospel, Lord, that we would be bold in proclaiming it, and that we would have that desire to see your work and your will done in this place. And so, Father, we thank you tonight as we study your word, and we pray as we go from here that you be glorified as we continue to live our lives for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.